I don't even know how many my sins are. As David said, if God were to keep a record of everything I've done wrong, who could stand? The truth of the matter is, I know my sinfulness better than you do. But it's very difficult for a sinner, speaking of myself, to know the depths of my own depravity. But what is incredible to think about is that for a true child of God, because Jesus has paid it all, you will never out-sin the grace of God. I don't know of any greater peace and assurance that could be afforded to a fallen man in this world than to know that if you have been adopted into the family of God, you will never out-sin the grace of God. And you know, the psalmist tells us why. We just sang it. It's because His mercies are new every morning. That's really good news. You want to know the reason why His mercies are new every morning? Because I need a fresh portion of His mercy every single day. But He meets us at our greatest need. He always does. If you would, open your Bibles, please, to John chapter 5. John chapter 5. My wife and I are almost done with our inside remodeling projects, and I'm almost done building furniture and sanding and applying finishes and stuff. So here's what I'm saying with all of that. I'm almost through apologizing for coughing on Sunday morning because I'm terrible about remembering to put a respirator and things on. But anyway, look, you don't need a voice to preach. You just need the Holy Spirit anyway, right? At least that's what the independent Baptist always told me. If you would open up your Bibles to John chapter 5, please. John chapter 5. I may make a liar out of myself, but I'm intending to preach something of a shorter message than normal this morning because I want to have plenty of time for communion. But I've discovered in recent days that there is not really any correlation to the amount of notes I have and the amount of time I need to complete those notes. So we'll see what happens. But John chapter 5, beginning in verse 24. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but is passed from death to life. That's enough to chew on right there, but we're going to keep going. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming, and now here, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in Himself, so He has granted the Son also to have life in Himself. And He has given Him authority to execute judgment because He is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear His voice and come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. I can do nothing of my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just because I seek not to do my own will, but the will of Him who has sent me. So reads the words of the living God. My friends, before I pray, and I'm going to pray, I want you to just kind of make a mental note this morning. And I'm not going to repeat it every week, but I just want you to be thinking about it. After we read that passage, while we read that passage every single week, the first thing that we do whenever I stand behind the pulpit, the reason for that is because this is the most important thing we do. Listen, I can't say to you in a more powerful way or in a better way than what God has inspired for these words to say. So don't ever slip into the mindset where we've just got to read the Scripture so we can get to the sermon. Listen, if I ever depart away from the words of this Scripture in the midst of the sermon, my words have no binding upon you. It does not matter what I say. It doesn't matter what I think. What it matters is this is what God has said. And so we need to cultivate that mindset of holding precious and seeing the gravity of what happens whenever we read these passages. Now, I'll be honest with you. This is one of the things that has been a very sanctifying thing in my life to come to that recognition, because there are passages in the Bible that I read, and if my response is not shouting and dancing around or weeping, I know I need to go back and read it again because I have not fully grasped and comprehended the depth of what I've just read. So please don't ever think that I'm just reading this at the beginning to tell you where we are going later on so we can get on to the journey. This is it. This is the inspired Word of God. It is the Scripture that God uses to call individuals out of darkness into the glorious light. It is the Scriptures empowered by the Holy Spirit that God uses to further sanctify the believers. Now, I'm not saying that preaching isn't important, and I agree with what the Reformers said, that Spirit-empowered preaching is the Word of God. I agree with that. I believe it. But if preaching ever departs from what these words say, they have no binding upon you. You have no responsibility to listen. You have no responsibility to obey. The sheep hear the voice of the shepherd. And what I want you to be clear about it is the voice of the shepherd that should be the loudest voice in the room. Father, we come to you this morning, and God, we are grateful for your word. God, we love it. It's precious to us. And God, I pray that you would forgive me for all of the times throughout my week and throughout the days, throughout my life, to where I have failed to see it as precious as it actually is. God, furthermore, I pray that you would continue to help me to see it as authoritative, that your word has something to say about every single aspect of my life, that because you are the sovereign God and these are your words, because your Son is seated on the throne, ruling and reigning, there is something that you have to say that is authoritative about every area of my life, and everything that you say I should submit to. God, it is my prayer this morning for me as an individual, for us as a congregation, our answer to you would be yes, and we would just wait for your instruction. God, I pray this morning as we have opened up your word, God, you would open up our heart. God, that you would reveal us, that you would lay us bare. God, that before judgment day arrives, you would allow us to see any unrepentant sin inside of our hearts, and that you might grant us a heart that would desire to repent of that and turn away from it. God, I pray that you might do that for us this morning. God, I am grateful that we have an advocate. We have our high priest that is seated at your right hand that lives to make intercession for us. God, we praise you for that. We thank you for it. And God, this morning as we take up the preaching and the listening of preaching, God, I put no trust in my ability. I put no trust in my intellect. I put no trust in the amount of time I've spent studying. I don't even put trust in the amount of time I've spent praying. God, I am leaning completely and totally upon the move of your Spirit, because if you don't move, nothing will account to anything. But God, we can close this prayer trusting that you're with us. God, you have given us your word to transform us. It's the purpose of you giving us the Bible. And so, God, we plead with you, but we trust in you. And God, we pray these things in the name of your Son. God, once again, I confess that apart from what he has done for me, I wouldn't even have a right to speak to you. But because of what he has done, you're now my Father. God, and I know that you love me. I know that you love us because you sent your Son to die for us. God, we pray these things in his name. Amen. My friends, George Bernard Shaw was on to something in Wright when he observed something that he refers to as the ultimate statistic. He says, the statistics on death are quite impressive. One out of one persons die. You say, Brandon, I got up out of my bed early on a weekend morning to come to the church for you to remind me of the fact that I'm going to die. Joel Osteen gives me something positive and uplifting. Why don't you give me something positive and uplifting? You know, this is not one of those things that we talk about a whole lot, and it's not one of those things that we like to talk about. It's not something I like to talk about, but it's something that the Bible encourages us to think about. Listen, the truth of the matter is, this is the reality. So in light of the certainty of death, you would think that every single person on this planet coming to recognize that would want to prepare for what lies beyond. You would think that humanity would get the picture that we don't live forever and we would make preparations for what comes next. You would think that that would be the response to it, and biblically that should be the response to it, but because sin has wreaked havoc on our mind, we no longer think clearly, and rather we seek to just put this out of our minds altogether. But listen, let's just be honest. It's just us. We can talk this morning, okay? Within 100 years, every single person in this room will stand before the judgment seat of God. Most likely, you may live to 104, you may live to 105, whatever, but most likely within 100 years, You will stand before the judgment seat of God. You say, well, yeah, but Christ might return today. If you do, if He does, then you will stand before the judgment seat of God today. No one is going to escape that reality. But yet, so many people, the world as a whole, and Christians, sadly, at times, we push that reality out of our minds and we focus on other things, things that really aren't going to amount to a hill of beans when we stand before God on judgment day. You know, the evangelist George Whitfield tells a pretty interesting story. He tells a story of witnessing two criminals that were being loaded into the back of a cart to be hauled off to the gallows where they were going to be hung and they were going to be killed on that very day. But he tells the story of listening to the two as they were getting into the cart arguing about who was going to sit on the right side and who was going to sit on the left side. He says, with little to no concern, the same way that a child would argue about who gets to sit next to his mom inside of the cart. They're arguing about something that in just a couple of hours is not going to matter at all. But you know, the truth of the matter is, if a person does not have the reality of eternity, if they don't look forward to living with God in a future with Him in perfect holiness and righteousness in the presence of a holy God, what else do they really have to live for? I mean, look, for a person that is not a Christian, that denies the truth of the Bible, look, what else do those two guys actually have to talk about? Because the next few minutes is all they have to look forward to. But that's not the reality for the Christian. And in this text this morning, Jesus is replying to the Jews. If you remember, we've been in the midst of this dialogue for the past couple of weeks, and the Jews have accused Jesus not only of breaking the Sabbath, and remember, how did He break the Sabbath? Well, He did the terrible thing, right? He healed the man on the Sabbath day and then told him to pick up his mat and walk, proving the fact that he had been healed. Well, the Jewish leaders were all bent out of shape over that, but that's not all that they were concerned about. They were also bringing charges against Jesus because He was claiming to be equal with God, verse 19. And that's what we dealt with last Lord's Day morning. But amazingly, they bring up the charges, and Jesus, He knows what the charges for blasphemy are. He recognizes that His life is hanging in the balance there. And if Jesus had misspoken, you would expect for Jesus to say, no. You guys, you misunderstand. I'm not putting myself on par with God the Father. No, I didn't mean that. You would expect Him to back up. But rather than backing up, Jesus doubles down on what He was saying, and He intensifies His claims to deity. Now, as we saw last Lord's Day morning, He claims to be equal with God in several different ways. He claims to be equal with God in His essential nature in verse 17 and 18. He claims to be equal with God in His works in verse 19. He claims to be equal with God in His knowledge and love in verse 20. He claims to be equal with God in His sovereign power in verse 21. And He claims to be equal with God in judgment and in receiving worship in verse 22. Listen, my dear friends, no mere man, no mere prophet of God, no man that just had God with him, no created being could ever make these claims for himself unless he was absolutely loony. And so the question we dealt with last week is this: is Jesus Christ crazy or is He God? Those are the only two options. Jesus is making the claim to deity. Either He is God or Jesus is a liar. And if Jesus is a liar, we are all still in our sins and not a soul should be in this room this morning. We should be eating and drinking and being merry, for tomorrow we die. Jesus says, I am making these claims. I and the Father are one. And Jesus now continues to hammer home this amazing claim. He makes it even stronger. But then we come to verse 24 and He asserts that there are only two categories of people. He takes His claim to deity and then He turns His attention to man and says, there are only two categories of people. You say, yeah, Brandon, that's right. Republicans and Democrats. No. That's not what He is talking about. He said, oh yeah, well, it's the Muslims and Christians. No. Listen, there are only two groups of people. Those who have eternal life as their possession and those who are spiritually dead. Those are the two groups. Every person in this room falls into one of those two categories. Everybody that you know is presently right now in one of those two categories. You say, well, Brandon, what's the difference between the two? What makes the difference between those who have eternal life and those who are spiritually dead? Well, Jesus is the hinge point. Your response to Jesus Christ determines which one of those groups you are in. The ones who have eternal life have come to trust in Jesus Christ as their only hope of salvation and submitted to Him as Lord, but those who are spiritually dead have not. Jesus goes on to state that He inherently has the power in and of Himself as one of His attributes to impart eternal life to dead sinners that He wishes to do that for. And then He makes the staggering claim that in the future, He's going to raise every single soul from the grave. Everyone that has ever lived, He is going to judge them for all of eternity. Right? Most quoted verse in America today. No longer John 3:16, but it comes from where? Matthew chapter 7, judge not, lest you be judged. But you see, this is the part about Jesus that the world simply does not want to recognize. Jesus Christ, one day coming very soon, will judge every single person. He will raise every single person up out of their grave, and He will judge them for all of eternity. And you know, truthfully, as we read down through this, these are really mind-boggling claims, staggering claims. I mean, I understand that the crowds that were standing there in front of Jesus, if they did not have the Spirit of God operating inside of them, there is no way that anyone would come to understand and believe this message. This would be foolishness to those that were perishing. It takes the invasion of the Spirit of God for someone to come to wrap their minds around this at all. But since death and judgment are absolutely certain, our text screams at us this morning one central truth, and here it is in one sentence. Since Jesus has the ability to impart eternal life, and He will judge all people, make sure that you are right with God through faith in His Son today. That's what this is all about. Since everybody is going to die and everyone is going to face judgment at the bar of Jesus Christ, you need to make sure right now this morning, don't delay, make sure right now that you have come into eternal life by trusting in God's provision of salvation. And our text this morning makes three major points. Number one, there are only two groups of people. Those who are spiritually dead and those who have eternal life. Look at verse 24. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. Hallelujah, what a Savior. And does not come into judgment. That's good news. But is passed out of death into life. Look, John 5:24 says a lot. It says an awful lot that is amazing. It's amazing for us that have become the recipients of God's saving grace to think about what that verse says and to remind ourselves of that. Look, the truth of the matter, the table that is before us this morning, the elements on that table, these are a visible symbol and a representation, a reminder of the truth that we just read in that verse right there. That we have passed out of death into life through that Passover experience of the power of God and the shedding of blood, which is signified in the elements. We no longer fear the judgment of God, although the judgment of God may fall all around you. If you are in Christ Jesus, who is our city of refuge and a shield about His people, you are completely safe. It's what the table proclaims to us this morning. Now, clearly, when it comes to being dead or alive physically, there are only two categories of people, right? Now, I get it. Some days after you've had a hard day at work or you're running late, whatever, you may feel like you're half dead. I know some of you have just gotten over some colds and things. You may feel like you're half dead. But the truth of the matter is, when it comes to physical people, only two groups. You're either alive or you're dead. There's no in-between in that. And what is true physically is also true spiritually. Everyone, every single person in this room, everybody that you know, is either dead spiritually or alive spiritually. There's nobody in between. Look, I know we've talked about this before, but in evangelism, we want to look for those people that are almost alive, right? It's almost, we think we can smell it on them. Oh man, this person is so gracious and kind. They're a good old boy. They're a good old girl. Obviously, I know they're not a Christian, but man, they're close to being saved. Really? You know that? Would you have thought that the Apostle Paul, whenever he was Saul and left out on the road to go and murder Christians, was close to being saved? No, but that very day, God was going to invade his reality. There are two groups. You are either spiritually alive or spiritually dead. So what is it that distinguishes the two groups? The difference in those that have eternal life, they have, according to this text, heard the words of Jesus and have believed in the one that has sent Jesus, whereas those who are spiritually dead, they have not heard, and if they have heard, they have not believed. And so Jesus' word here, when it says those who believe and hear my word, this reference to his word, it stands for the entire message and truth of everything that he said. Listen, if Jesus Christ is your Lord, he's Lord of all. You can't say, well, I really like what Jesus says about this, but I don't really care for what Jesus says about that. We do not have an a la carte faith, okay? You don't get to pick and choose. If Jesus is Lord, he is Lord of all. Those who have received this gift of redemption and salvation, they have heard the word of Jesus Christ. Now, hearing Jesus' word is the same thing as hearing God's word, right? Like, why do we want to make that distinction between the words of Jesus and the word of God? Is there a difference? No. Like we spoke of last week, since Jesus only did and said what he saw the Father doing and heard the Father saying, John 5:19, and he spoke what he heard from the Father, John 8:38, and the Father testifies of his Son, John 5, at his baptism, with full divine authority, God says from heaven, this is my beloved Son, listen and obey to him. God has sent his Son, John 1, to be the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. And John 4, God has sent him to be the Savior of the world. Jesus Christ has come on a rescue mission sent by God the Father to say the things that God the Father would say in his incarnation and to do the things that God the Father desires to be done. You cannot separate the will or the actions of the Godhead. And so hearing Jesus' word, it refers to much more than just hearing the sound of his voice, right? We know that because the Jewish leaders that were standing right in front of Jesus, they obviously audibly heard what Jesus was saying. But what was the problem? They did not accept what Jesus said, nor did they submit to what Jesus said. Amazingly, I mean, in spite of the miracles and in spite of all of the miraculous works that Jesus did, the Jewish leaders continued to oppress Jesus. They continued to reject his claim to be sent to earth by God. In John 10:27, Jesus says, by way of contrast to these unbelieving Jews that are still, you know, a burr under his saddle, that his sheep hear his voice and follow him. This is what sets the goats and the sheep apart. The goats, they don't follow Jesus because they don't belong to his fold. But the sheep, they hear the voice of the shepherd. They know, they recognize that this is the voice of the shepherd. And what do? They follow him. The sheep don't just hear the words of Jesus. They follow the words of Jesus. And so to hear Jesus' words means that we hear with an eye towards obedience. It means to believe that what Jesus says is true. And if you believe what Jesus says is true, then you submit to him as Lord. Listen, if your belief has never affected your behavior, you need to think really hard and long about what it is you actually believe. Because what you believe will affect the way that you behave. And so if there is this giant disconnect that you say you believe something, but you've never seen that as a reality in your life. Now I understand we all fall, we commit sins. Listen, our catechism question this morning during small group reminded us of this. One of the reasons we needed Jesus Christ to ascend up into the heights of heaven is because I desperately need a mediator. Why? Because I sin against God. I need someone to intercede for me. I need that assurance of pardon that if anyone sins, there is an advocate before the Father. And his name is Jesus Christ, the righteous one. Look, I get it. We fall short of this. But if what you believe has never become a reality in how you behave, the Bible says you, my dear friend, need to, with fear and trembling, make your calling and election sure. Jesus adds in verse 24 that those who have eternal life also believe him who sent me. This is really interesting because it's more common in the Bible to read the phrase believing in rather than just believing. This is a unique phrase. And also something else unique here. It's also more common in the Bible to have Christ as being the object of our faith and belief, believing on Jesus, believing on Christ, rather than what we see here is having God the Father as the object of our faith and belief, that we need to believe the one that sent Jesus. Well, who sent Jesus? God the Father sent Jesus. Jesus says, you need to hear my words and implication, obey my words, but you also need to believe the one that sent me. But listen, here's the point. All of those who believe the Father, who really believe the Father, accept Jesus Christ. I mean, this is Jesus' rebuke. If you were actually children of Abraham, you would believe and follow me. Because Abraham, through the eyes of faith, was believing and following me. You don't get to separate people into those different groups. Well, you know, the Jews, they really believe in God the Father. They believe in the one true God, but they reject Jesus. And according to Jesus, if you reject Him as the Son, you have rejected the Father as well. You cannot separate them. It's impossible to believe what Jesus says without believing what the Father says, and it is not possible to believe what the Father says and turn away from the Son. You cannot do that. It's not an option. I mean, the theme of this whole section is the unity of the Father and the Son. And so Jesus says that the one who hears His word and believes in the one who sent Him has eternal life. Now, in verse 21, we saw that Jesus gives this life to whoever He wants to give it to. That's His sovereign prerogative. That He has life in and of Himself, and He gives that life to whoever it is He wishes to give that life to. And that statement, it does emphasize Jesus' sovereignty over the matter of salvation. Listen, we refer to this, if you want to use the theological term, some of you enjoy that, we refer to this as the doctrine of divine election. Now, I get it. Those are buzzwords amongst Christianity. People get really uncomfortable. You start throwing out words like election and predestination and choosing and all of that. I get that. I understand the arguments. But let me just go ahead and lay this out there. These are words that are in the Bible. And so you're going to have to do something with them. Now, you can try to redefine them if you want and make them mean something other than what they mean. Or you can simply say God has elected individuals unto salvation because He wanted to. God has that prerogative. Our God is in the heavens. He does whatever He wishes. He does whatever He wants to do in both the heaven and the earth. And one of the things that our God has decided to do out of love and mercy and grace, not because we deserve it, but He is determined to set His love upon individuals. Listen, you may say, well, that's not fair. I agree. God shouldn't have saved anybody. Nobody deserved it. Nobody earned it. The amazing thing in the Bible is not that God doesn't save anyone, but the amazing thing is that God saves anyone. Jesus says that the one who hears His word and believes in the one who sent me has eternal life. And Jesus gives that to whoever He decides to give it to. And that doctrine, my dear friend, the reason God has set soteriology and salvation up this way is so that He would receive all the glory in the end. As we say all the time, God is all about His own glory, and He's not willing to share it with anyone. You know, but I've had people ask me this question too, because this is the other side of it. Well, Brandon, if that's true, how can I know if I'm one of the elect? Well, Spurgeon humorously says, well, it would be really easy to know if God would have just painted a yellow stripe up the back of every single person who was of the elect, but God hasn't done that, so how do we know? Right? I can't check your back for a yellow stripe to see if you are of the elect, so how do we know? Well, it's actually a lot simpler than you probably think, because the answer is in verse 24. Here's my question to you. My dear friend, do you believe in Jesus Christ as the one and only Savior provided by God the Father from sin and judgment? Do you believe that He lived for you? Do you believe that He died in your place? Do you believe the biblical witness to Jesus Christ as the eternal Son of God, who has been sent to this earth to bear your sin on the cross and was raised from the grave by the power of God Himself? If you believe those things and you're putting all of your hope for eternal life in those dear friend things, far as I know, you're one of God's elect. Simple as that. How do we know who the elect are? Well, it's amazing. As the saying goes, the more doors I knock on, the more elect I find. But none but the truly elect ever come to actually believe in Jesus. And they believe because they were destined to believe. And they were given the faith and repentance that is necessary for adoption into the family of God. The Lord here also gives those who believe in Him something else. Not only has He granted them eternal life, but He doesn't keep the fact that He has granted to them eternal life to Himself. You know, how terrifying. I mean, look, most of the works-based salvation methodologies, or even, you know, listen, we have good brothers and sisters that are a part of churches that believe you can lose your salvation. I understand. They're wrong. We got good brothers and sisters. But I always am so... I was having this conversation with a lady at the homeschool co-op on Thursday. Because there's an elder at the church that she attends that believes that you can lose your salvation. We're having this whole conversation. How do you ever have any peace? I mean, where's the line? Because if I could lose my salvation, I lose it multiple times a day. And those verses in Hebrews really terrify me because if you've lost it, you can never get it back again. And so how do you ever have any peace? It would have been a terrifying thing for God to leave us in that status to where He's decided to save some. He's decided not to save others, but He never tells anybody who that group is. So, best of luck to you. That would be terrible. That would be a miserable existence. But He gives us something else. He gives us great assurance. He says that the one who believes has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life. Now, this is a direct, combat mission here to the Judaism in the day, because these Jewish leaders that were standing in front of Jesus, Judaism of the day believed that the attaining of eternal life was only a future event and not a present reality. It's one of the reasons why, the Sanhedrin was as serious about religion as they were, because they were literally working hard to impress God. But here, Jesus says that eternal life is something different. He says that eternal life is a present possession for the one that believes in His Word and believes the one that has sent Him. That a person has already moved out of spiritual death and into spiritual life. What is eternal life? It's defined in all sorts of different ways, but there's one definition that Jesus gives, and this is eternal life, that they may know You, the one true God, and Jesus Christ, whom You have sent. If you have experienced that, you already have eternal life right now as your present possession. And here Jesus says the life that He has the prerogative to give, it is eternal life. It is the present possession to the one who believes in His Word. Because that person has moved from spiritual death into spiritual life. You've changed kingdoms. You have been transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God's beloved Son. That's your new spiritual address. And if the life that God gives to those who believe is eternal life, then it's not temporary. Listen, that's just basic. Words mean things. If God gives you eternal life as a gift and then He takes it away, guess what? That's not eternal. Let me put it another way. If you can lose it, it's not eternal. God wants those who believe in Jesus Christ to have assurance of faith, because that assurance of faith is what motivates you to live the Christian life you've been called to live. And so to have this assurance, Paul puts it in Romans chapter 8, verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Why? I still commit sin. Why am I not earning condemnation? Because Jesus paid it all. Listen to me, Jesus will get exactly what He paid for. Now, assurance of salvation is certainly in part something that's hard to define, right? I talk with you guys all the time. We have this conversation. This is one of the most common pastoral conversations I have, is this lacking assurance because of something that's going on in my life. Not sure what's going on right now. Things don't feel right. Is it possible that I'm not saved? Listen to me. It's impossible to detach from this conversation of assurance of salvation, feeling and emotion. It's impossible to detach from that. But listen, our assurance of salvation is a feeling and an emotion that is not based upon how we feel, but it's based upon a fact that is written inside of God's Word. You say, well, if my assurance is based upon a fact rather than feeling, what is the fact that I must believe in? Well, the fact is the promise that Jesus makes right here, that those who believe have eternal life right now, and you will not come into judgment. Believe that. You can take that to the bank. Jesus, he prefaces this whole statement with, truly, truly. Everything Jesus said is important, but He underscores some things that we won't miss it and don't misunderstand. He says, this is the case. If you have believed in My Word and believed the One that has sent Me, you have passed from death into life and you no longer need to fear judgment. Listen, eternal life is eternal. That's what the Word means. So either you trust in what God's Word says or you don't. I mean, I'm not going to give any quarter on that. Listen, I understand. that you can be a believer and have a misunderstanding about this, but it doesn't make it any less of a misunderstanding. It's wrong. Eternal life means that God has given you this as a gift, and He's not going to take it away. And your assurance in believing that comes from believing the fact that Jesus has paid it all. You know, there was a man that once came to the famous evangelist D.L. Moody, and he said, you know, I'm just really worried that I'm not saved. And Moody asked him, he says, was Noah safe inside of the ark? Well, certainly he was safe inside of the ark, D.L. Moody replied. Well, what was it that made him safe? Uh-oh. Man, time is flying by. That's my alarm that I'm supposed to be done with my sermon so we can start this right now. I literally set an alarm today because I've been terrible about I'm going to rush through some of this here. It's more like guidelines, not rules. But he asked, D.L. Moody asked, was he safe inside of the ark? And the man said, well, yeah, he was safe inside of the ark. And D.L. Moody said, well, what was it that made him safe? Him feeling safe or him being inside of the ark? Listen, your assurance is not based upon how you feel primarily. Your assurance is based upon if the blood's been applied. Listen, you look at this table that's right in front of us this morning. You go back to the Passover. What happens? God determines to save His people from the coming judgment. And what did they have to do? Oh, there was personal responsibility. That father, the leader of the household, had to take that animal and slay it and shed its blood and paint it over the doorpost of that household. And if he was obedient to the word of God and doing what God had commanded, what happened? Although that angel of destruction was wreaking havoc all around them, that family was safe inside because the blood had been applied. Now, as they hear the screams from the Egyptians around them, do you think there might have been some terror inside of the household of the Israelites? You bet there was. But it wasn't even their assurance of salvation that kept them saved. It was the blood that was applied. Listen, my dear friends, if the blood has been applied to you, you're safe from the judgment of God. However, you want to make sure that your life is a reflection of that. Another story from a famous evangelist. A man comes to Spurgeon and says, I'm just really afraid. I don't know if I'm saved or not. I'm struggling with assurance of salvation. Spurgeon looks at the man and says, here's what you do. You go out tonight, you go to every tavern, you go to every pub, and you drink, and you take home 3 or 4 women. And the man said, no, I can't do that. Spurgeon said, I wonder why not. Listen, if you can sin without any recourse, if you can sin and it doesn't grieve you because it grieves the Holy Spirit, that's an evidence you need to have a good conversation with God and ask Him to make the status of your soul known. But if you have trusted in Jesus Christ and the blood has been applied, no condemnation now we dread. If we're in Him, we're secure in Him. But verse 24 is more than just a statement of fact. It's also a call to hear the words of Jesus Christ and to believe in the words of Jesus Christ. So how about it, friend? Listen, this is where the Word of God turns its guns upon us. Have you put your trust in Jesus Christ? I mean, the table and the elements this morning are here shouting, screaming to you, preaching their own sermon that Jesus has come into the world. He has shed His blood. His body was broken to fulfill all righteousness that we had broken. Have you trusted in that? Have you believed in that? If you haven't, why not do it right now? Listen, we'll finish this up next Lord's Day. I'm going to go ahead and just cut her off right here. But the overarching purpose of this whole section is so that you know that death and judgment are certain. The Bible says it has been appointed once for man to die. Appointed. Well, who did the appointing? Well, this was an appointing that took place before the foundation of the world. Your days were numbered before you were even made. The hairs on your head were numbered before you were even created. The Bible says it has been appointed for once for man to die, and then the judgment comes. And so my question to you this morning, what do these elements that are before us this morning, what do they mean to you? I mean, as we look at the table here this morning, and we see the bread and we see the cup. Whenever you look at these elements, Do you think about the fact that Jesus Christ has come? What's happening here? I feel like there's lots of fiddling with this thing this morning. Oh, there you go. All right. Technology age. Whenever you look at these elements, you see the cup and you're reminded that this is the blood of Christ that was shed for me. You see the bread and you're reminded of the fact that this is the body that was broken. Is your hope of eternal life now and in the future based upon that sacrifice? That is the dividing line of all of humanity. And listen to me, friends, listen, if you are here this morning and you don't know, I don't know if I'm a Christian or not. I don't know if God has saved me or not. I just want to reiterate that point that this text is clear. There are those two groups. There are those who are spiritually dead and those that have eternal life. Now, if you have come to determine this morning that you are spiritually dead, maybe you've been putting your hope of salvation in your good works, some religious reform. Maybe you even came here this morning because you think that by coming to a church, you're going to inherit the gift of eternal life. Listen, if that is you right now and you know you don't have spiritual life, I have wonderful news for you. Because the Bible says of that person, they are lost. You say, well, Brandon, I thought you had good news for me. Here's the good news. Jesus came to seek and to save those who were lost. And so if you desire this morning to not fear death, but in fact to see it as gain, as the Apostle Paul says, and not fear judgment, but look forward to the return of Jesus Christ because you will see the face of the Savior that bled and died for you. If you want that peace and assurance, the Bible's pathway of receiving that is very clear and simple. Repent of your sins. Confess that you have sinned against the Holy God. And you run to Jesus Christ like your life depends on it. Because it does. He is the plan of salvation. It's a person, Jesus Christ. It's not you working for it. It's not you trying harder. It's about you falling in love with Christ. Because then your obedience to Christ is no longer based upon fear of judgment. It's no longer based upon fear of breaking the law. But it's an overflow of the love that you have for Him as a person. Because He saved you when you know you didn't deserve it. Run to Him this morning. Listen, I don't want you to go home tonight and do two things. I don't want you to return home tonight in open rebellion against the God that created you and against the King that is sitting on His throne. Listen, as much as the gospel is an invitation, ultimately it's a summons and an announcement. The gospel is not God begging and pleading with you as a beggar, just looking for someone to be obedient to Him so He can have a smile on His face. The gospel is a summons. And here is what God has proclaimed. Every knee should bow. Every knee should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And I don't want you to go home tonight with the fear of judgment as you lay your head on your pillow and everything is quiet, the TV's off, the phone's no longer buzzing, and you're just there with yourself. My friends, you might not even think it's possible right now because you've never experienced it. But it is possible to have peace in those moments of quiet, knowing that Jesus is your Savior and He has taken the sin and wrath that was yours. My kids are right on cue. All right. Okay, children. Here's what we're going to do after Macy gives you instructions. By the way, any of the kids, Piper, you guys can come over too. Anybody that, if you identify, this is the one time in the church we'll give you the option of self-identifying as something. If you identify as a kid, come on down here and join us. We're just going to talk for a few moments about the elements of the Lord's Supper. And the reason for that is because the Bible is very clear. You know, that the visible signs of God's covenant arrangement have always been given for us to look at. And so that the future generations would know. And so we just want to take a few moments and explain to these guys what's going on here. I'm going to sit down with you because, I mean, I identify as a kid right now, so I'm going to sit down. Uh-oh, we got another one coming. So this is how you work an altar call right here. You just give them the time to come, and they just start streaming. All right. So today, as you know, we've done a couple of things. We have interrupted your fun class back there where you were learning about Joshua and the walls of Jericho. By the way, what'd you learn? Nothing? I'm going to have to talk with your teachers.
They marched around the wall sometimes.
And we made a march of a,
Okay. Okay. All right. Very good. Well, this sounds really interesting. We'll continue this conversation later. Listen, we've interrupted your class, and we brought you in here, and there's this table up here. Anybody know what this table is? What is it, Piper? The Lord's Supper table. Okay. Uh-oh. Here comes a whole hop-along here with this cast. All right. So here's why you guys are up here. You know, the Bible says that God is a covenant-making and a covenant-keeping God, right? So the reason, for instance, let me give you an example. Whenever, John Edward, you're sitting right here and you're my boy, so I'm going to use you an example. It's just, it comes along with the territory of being a preacher's kid, right? So me and your mommy got married, right? You know this. I'm married to your mommy. And we entered into not just an agreement, but a covenant. And the reason we did that is because God said to do it. And the marriage covenant itself, the reason that men and women get married, is because this is showing us something of God's intention, that He is a covenant-making and a covenant-keeping God. That's why marriage is supposed to last forever, is because ultimately this is a picture. Well, in the Bible, God not only makes and keeps covenants, but He always gives His people signs to look at, right? Things to remember us by. So, for instance, let's say that God was to one day split open an entire river so that the people of God could walk through on dry ground. You know that God did that a couple of times, not just at the Red Sea, but He did it again. Do you know that? Yeah, we'll talk about that later sometime when we get home. But the amazing thing is God does that, and then He instructs His people to go build a monument, to roll some stones up. You know why that monument was there? So that when the little kids would come along later on in their life, they would look at that, and then, you know, one of the kids would ask, what's that pile of rocks about? Somebody asked me. Somebody asked me what the pile of rocks was about. Come on. Come on, ask me the question.
I don't know.
Okay, this is terrible. I'm going to have to work with these kids more. So if John Edward was to ask, hey, Dad, what's that pile of rocks there for? Can I climb to the top of it? Well, you know, I don't know about climbing to the top of it, but the reason that pile of rocks is there is to remember the fact that God did something wonderful. And then I would have the opportunity to tell you the wonderful thing that God did. Right? What about this, that they raise up an Ebenezer in between two battlegrounds? Why did they raise up that Ebenezer? We sing that word all the time, but nobody actually knows what it means, right? But an Ebenezer means a stone of remembrance, the same idea. Why? So that the future generations would look and see God caused us to prevail in battle by the power of His Spirit. God is a loving God, and He gives us things to help us to remember things that we should remember and praise Him for. And so here's the deal, right? And so we come over to this table, and right here we got a couple of different things. Inside of this one, we have what? Anybody know what this is? Yeah, bread, right. And what is this in here?
Juice,
not wine?
No.
Okay. Teetotalers, Baptist up here. All right. Okay, so anybody want to take a shot at, I mean, what's this for? I mean, this is a strange thing to have piled up, because the truth of the matter is, if everybody in here is hungry, there's not enough bread there to fill everybody up, right? And there's not even any butter on the table. You know, and grape juice is wonderful, but it's not something I drink all the time. So why do we have these things up here? That's right. So this is something that Jesus Himself instituted at the Passover, which He transforms into this meal. So let me tell you a really quick little story, and then you guys can go and sit down and watch this whole thing unfold. But here's the story. Remember the story whenever God's people were in captivity for 400 long years. You remember who they were in captivity by? The Egyptians, right? Were the Egyptians kind to God's people? No, not at all, right? In fact, they were very cruel to God's people. But what happens is God promises them, in fact, He promised them before they ever went into captivity, that He was going to set them free. And so they were longing for that day of deliverance, longing for that day of salvation. But for 400 years, it didn't happen. But then what happens? A man shows up, a prophet of God, and he begins speaking with Pharaoh, and he says what to Pharaoh? God says to let my people Yeah, and then you know what happens next. All of the frogs and the blood and all of those miracles take place. Well, those things take place, and then the Pharaoh still doesn't let God's people go. But then there's that final plague that comes. What was the final plague? Right, right. And so God sends that angel of destruction, but he gives, and in that angel of destruction, what was going to happen? The firstborn of the Egyptians was going to be killed, right? But God gives his people some instruction. He says, you're to take an animal, you're to take a lamb, and you are to sacrifice that lamb, and you are to take the blood of that and to do what with it? Right. You're to paint that blood over the door of your house. And then when the angel comes to destroy the Egyptians, you'll be safe inside, right? And so we get that word Passover because on that night, whenever God's judgment came, yeah, he passed over those that had the blood applied. Now, Jesus takes the elements of the Passover meal and he transforms them the night before his arrest, right? And so on the night before his arrest, he's sitting down with his disciples around the table. And they're sitting there as a family, and he picks up the bread, and he picks up the cup, and he explains to them how all of the Passover was pointing forward to the good news of the gospel. And so here's the good news of the gospel. This is what this is here to remind you of, okay? This is the stone of remembrance. If you imagine that this is a pile of rocks, and John Edward was to ask me, what's the pile of rocks about? Here's my answer. All of humanity, everybody, me, your mom and dad, you, we were born, and we sin against God. And because of that, the Bible says we're enslaved to sin. And sin's not kind to us. It's like the Egyptians. It's mean to us. Sin only wants to destroy us. It promises it's going to give us things, but it never actually gives us the things that we want. It never makes us happy. It's a cruel taskmaster. But what happens is Jesus has come into the world, and through the shedding of his blood, he now offers up a way for us to be saved. And that way for us to be saved include the breaking of his body as well, which is what the bread is about. Because the Bible says that the soul that sins against God must surely die. The wages of sin is death. And so someone had to die because of our sin. And so Jesus has taken our place for us. And now, as we pick up that bread, it reminds us that the body of Jesus was broken so that we might have redemption. And we pick up that cup and we drink it, we're reminded of the fact that the blood of Jesus Christ was shed to fulfill everything that needed to be fulfilled, to pay for the wrath of God that we deserve. And so God has made a covenant of grace that you enter into by believing in Jesus Christ and submitting to him. And that covenant of grace, he has given us this sign to remind us of what he has done for us in the person and work of his Son. So this pile of rocks up here that seems out of place, that's what it's there for, is to remind us of what God has done through his Son, Jesus Christ. All right, you guys may be seated.